If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, as we continue on in our series on Hebrews, and I trust that the things we have learned so far is a help in our Christian walk. Before I read the Word of God and begin tonight, I want to, first let you know that I'm going to say a lot about our conscience or our consciences, which is the correct way to say it. I've got a conscience, you've got a conscience, so plural is what? Conchi, there you go. Who said that? Okay. This book has been out on that shelf for several years. We obtained them from England. They're $1.50. Here I go promoting books again, I know. But there's a lot in the Word of God about our conscience. And there's several things here that we're going to look at tonight in the passage before us in Hebrews. And this is one of the best little booklets I've ever found. You would be surprised how many different consciences we can have. You know, a good conscience. A conscience seared, as it were, with a hot iron. Conscience void of offense. There's about six or seven different situations that we can find our conscience in. And, of course, the one that we desire always to have is a good conscience. But don't take the Jiminy Cricket thing, that let your conscience be your guide. Remember I said that at one point? Because it's not the conscience that is our guide. It can guide us if it's a good conscience. But if you're dependent on nothing but conscience, you can go astray. We have to start with the Word of God and the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to our hearts. And we have to be walking with the Lord in obedience to His Word, knowing and doing His will, and so forth. And so we'll touch a bit on that tonight. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read again. I don't want to be repetitive, and yet at the same time I want to set the context here in verses 16 down through verse 25, and Lord willing, I hope to get through verse 25 tonight. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, or through His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm back in verse 22 again, and first of all, to deal with the subject of conscience, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The original language reads, having been sprinkled, something that has already taken place. And so we're talking about those who have the blood of Christ applied to the doorposts of their hearts, just as it was on the lintel in the Old Testament. Having been sprinkled as to our hearts from a evil conscience, or we could even use the word wicked, from a wicked conscience. And then that word hearts, you notice, is plural. All that professed to the Christian faith. And so it's not just my heart or your heart. It is the hearts of all of the people of God that the Lord here in His Word is speaking to. And then the word having in the original is past tense. And because it's past tense, the apostle is able to say, because this is true of you, because this is a genuine reality in your life, then he could say, let us draw near. For only those with a pure heart and having the conscience cleansed, washed, and the bodies washed and so forth, can really draw near acceptably to God. An unregenerate soul cannot draw near to God, cannot enter into the holy place, just as was shown in the Old Testament, that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, where only the high priest could enter it once every year with the blood of another, and even for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But the people of God today, because of Calvary, because of Christ's death upon that cross, is atoning blood, that we can, if we fulfill here that of in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us draw near. And we come back to that word conscience then. It's the testimony of our hearts with our mind in one sense, but it really refers to the testimony of our hearts with God, our conscience towards God. Our conscience toward one another, that which we may hold within our minds and others cannot see, is one thing. But God knows our heart. God knows our conscience. God knows where we are with Him and sin confessed or not, or sin actually going on in our lives that we're not dealing with. And so it is a conscience that is cleansed from an evil conscience, from a wicked conscience. And I want to take your attention back to Paul's writings again in the book of Romans and again in Corinthians, but just in Romans in the first chapter in the verses 18, 19, and 20, in this respect, conscience is said to bear witness. Have you experienced your conscience bearing witness to you one way or another? Sometimes excusing, sometimes accusing, sometimes the weight of guilt we know is there. And it's the conscience that pricks us. It's the conscience that warns us. It's the conscience that we know when we're in sin that is not right with God, where we're not right with God. God knows. And so there in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God hath shown it unto them. The very thing that word says to me is that there's no such thing as a dogmatic atheist. They may proclaim to be an atheist with their mouth. They may try to act like an atheist, like there's no God. But God has shown it to them. There is that witness to them that God has built in to every soul that comes into this world. They know. There is a knowledge that God has placed there that they cannot hide from, cannot run from, cannot get rid of. And so he says in verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Again, over in Romans 9:1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." It sounds to me like the apostle was talking about a conscience that was a good conscience, a pure conscience, as he speaks those words. I could name other verses, 2 Corinthians and so forth, but the main thing is, the first thing we want to understand is that our conscience is bearing witness at all times. It's good to be able to go to sleep at night and not have our conscience keep us awake. And sometimes I wonder, I lay there at night for a couple hours, my wife is sleeping, almost said something else, and I can't sleep because of the other thing that she's doing, you know. And in my conscience, you know, I think, well, is it my conscience that's keeping me awake? Usually it's because the motor is still running when I went to bed. My thoughts are still racing, and I'm planning out the day tomorrow and so forth. But there have been times when my conscience would not let me sleep. Do you ever have a tit for tat with your wife, with your husband? You know, and you didn't sit and no. Am I the only one? You know, you didn't settle your situation before you turned out the light? And you go to bed and you turn that way to the wall and she turns that way and so forth, and you lay there and you're going to go to sleep and you're going to go to sleep, and if it kills you, you're going to go to sleep. You know, the conscience is warning you, look, turn the light back on. Sit up on the bed. Get out of the bedroom first. And go into the living room and sit down and talk to one another. Talk it through. Work it out. Because you'll have a miserable night and so will your spouse. It bears witness whether you want it to or not. Secondly, that the conscience cannot be discerned by others is very evident. You know, I know it's bothering you. You got a guilty conscience. And I know what it is. Well, don't ever let anyone say that to you. They don't have a clue, and you don't have a clue about them. It's very evident from the Word of God. Jeremiah said, who can know the heart? One person, our Heavenly Father, knows us through and through. Paul said, what man knoweth the things of man? He again was talking about our conscience. We can't know what's going on in the gray matter between the ears of someone else. Most often, we don't know what's going on between the gray matter and our own ears, but trying to figure out someone else. Thirdly, the function of the conscience is to witness. We go back again to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. The function is placed there by God to witness to us, to bear witness, to give us a kick every now and then. You know, when we've got something wrong, we haven't sorted out, we have a sin we've not repented of, or something we should have done and didn't do, or something we said and we shouldn't have. The conscience is going to keep on until we get it sorted. We may lie to ourselves and we may lie to others with our tongues, but not with our conscience. You can't lie to yourself with your conscience. Isn't that amazing? Maybe a very basic thought, but try it sometimes, and it'll just keep on, you know, it'll keep dogging your heels. Unless we feed it with the wrong information, as did Paul before his conversion. You know, if you feed your conscience the wrong information, like he thought he was doing God's service by putting Christians to death, by persecuting believers. And so he thought he was really something. But in the end of the day, when he was met up on the Damascus Road, his whole life was changed. His conscience was different. And then there's three things which go to make up a good conscience. And is that what we ought to desire? First of all, God's will made known to us is our rule whereby all our thoughts and words and actions are to conform. How else could we say it? God's will, everything about us is to be conformed to the will of God. How do I know the will of God? Well, He's given His will for the most part in great detail in the Word of God. And so we have to be students of the Word and submissive to the Word of God, submissive to His will, and so that our thoughts and our words and our actions are governed by the will of God. We'll have a good conscience if we do that. Secondly, if our lives do conform, then our conscience will give a true and a right testimony. And thirdly, the consequences of a good conscience is peace and quietness in our soul, free from doubt, free from fears. In other words, real, genuine joy and peace will be there. You know, if you go through life and you know, you're struggling and you're fighting against something you know that you've done wrong, and your conscience is prodding you and pricking you and causing you to remember the thing that you're trying to forget and try to cover over, you're never going to be at peace. You're never going to have true joy. The soul is not going to be quiet. But when we have a good conscience, when someone walks about, fellowships, communes with God, with a conscience that is a good conscience, there's real joy and peace there in the midst of the worst of storms. No matter what's going on in the life of the church or the lives of others or your life, you can sail through that storm almost like in a calm sea. And it's not even something that we can fully grasp and understand sometimes. How you can be calm in the midst of a fire or being over flooded, as it were. And then such a conscience was, we understand from Genesis, completely lost in the fall. We don't have a good conscience. We don't begin with a good conscience. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says, "Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually." And that was God's judgment upon the world. And since man's fall, a good conscience must be a renewed conscience. Back over in Hebrews in the 9th chapter, there in verse 14, God says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then one other matter. There's also the need for a continuing work of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts, our minds, our conscience. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the heart is alienated from sin. And not only alienated from sin, but it's made watchful against sin and desires to conform to the holy will of God. And so there in that text in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The latter part of that 22nd verse says, and in the original it says, "having been washed as to the body with pure water." It's not only in the interior life of the soul that God is concerned about, but in that of the body too, that power of redemption is going to be manifested in our lives, not only inwardly, but outwardly. Inwardly in our own souls, but outwardly in our actions and words and our obedience or disobedience, it will be revealed. The apostle says, "Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed." And so this liberty of access, the cleansing of that the blood gives, can only be enjoyed in a life of which is every action is cleansed, washed, sanctified by the Word of God. The psalmist said, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" And the answer comes back, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." And so the two things always go together. When the conscience is an evil conscience, when the conscience is seared, as it were, with a hot iron, that the Word of God isn't having an impact upon us, upon our lives, then we realize that we are going to show that outwardly. It's going to be seen in our walk with the Lord. It's going to be seen in our falling away or backsliding or missing attending the services at the church or fellowshipping with the people of God or meeting alone with the Lord in our prayer closets or whatever in various ways in our Christian life. And so he says again, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It is not only in the spirit, but with the body too, we enter into the holiest of all. Let me say something that probably isn't new, but it really had an impact upon me, and it's this. Possibly in the self-pleasing which we allow in gratifying the claims of our body, we shall find one of the most frequent causes of the gradual decline of our fellowship with God. Did you take all that in? Run it by again. Possibly, in the self-pleasing which we allow in gratifying the claims of our body, we shall find one of the most frequent causes of the gradual decline of our fellowship with God. We are so overwhelmed about ourselves, are concerned about ourselves. We're so inward-looking. We're so occupied with self. You know, That is the very beginning, many times, of our spiritual declension from God, walking away, as it were, turning our backs on Him. We're so wrapped up, and brothers and sisters, I see it in so many ways. I'm almost afraid to say this, but you know, be careful what you put out there on the internet. It says a multitude about your thoughts. Oh, I wish I had the freedom just to really bear all right now. But I see things there that it causes me to scratch my head and wonder. Be careful what you put out there on it. Facebook, Twitter, whatever that is. I don't even have a clue what's going on there. Just learned how about emails. You know, but careful what you say. Careful the pictures you put up and the captions by them. But you know what? If you're doing that and saying that and putting pictures like that, what's going on in your heart? There's where we need to check. You need to have a self-examination. What is going on? Let me say it again. Possibly in the self-pleasing which we allow in gratifying the claims of the body. You know? Comb the hair, put the lipstick on. Men, comb your hair. Sorry, Russ. You didn't bother doing that. You know, we can just do things like that, and really we don't even have time to read the Word or to think or meditate or consider. Think about that with me. It's only when the law of self-denial is strictly applied to the body that we can dwell in the holiest. So outward sanctity must be added to inward purity. Next, the words washed with pure water stand in connection with verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The reference could refer to Christian baptism. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Peter in the third chapter for a second. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this particular verse 21 of that third chapter, it could refer to Christian baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Notice, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we all awake? Are we? If you're awake, you're looking up here. If you're looking down, I think maybe you're sleeping. Baptism is an answer of a good conscience towards God. You know, there are those who make a profession of faith, and then they don't see the necessity of baptism. If you stop at the ordinances, if you stop at the commands of God, if you stop and say, well, I'm saved, but I don't want to be immersed in water. I don't, that's embarrassing. Or what am I family going to think, you know, and so forth. If you stop there, I would question whether you know the Lord at all. I really would. Because baptism is it's a good answer to God. This is my Father. Christ is my Savior who died for me. I have turned my back on sin. I have died to sin. I've died with Christ. I'm raised with Christ. I'm going to walk in newness of life. I'm making that a public profession through water baptism. It's an answer of a good conscience towards God. And I know that there's a one or two here and there that want to be thought of as believers, but they've not followed their Lord if they are in believers' baptism, I would question whether you know the Lord. Because I believe too, and this is my own personal belief, okay? I'm not saying it's the belief of the church or the eldership, but it is my belief that that pool connects us with membership in this church. The very next step is to be joined together with the people of God. God knows no lone rangers. in the world of being a Christian. He puts us together in the body. And Community Baptist Church will not allow anyone to be a member without baptism. Amen? We all agree on that. So, baptism is an answer of a good conscience towards God. I could say so much about that, but let us go on. And so, submitting to Christian baptism by, in the Old Testament, even today, by a Jew, was a renunciation of Judaism. And it was at the same time a public and solemn acknowledgement of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that was really something when a Jew would profess faith in Christ and be baptized by immersion. The apostles' exhortation then seems to be, as one writer put it this way, having in your baptism made a solemn acknowledgement of your hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, hold fast the hope which you have acknowledged in opposition equally to the threats of persecution and the reasoning of false teachers. In other words, those believing Jews then and today in Orthodox Judaism, it cost them something. It wasn't just a matter of being baptized and joining the church. It meant something within the whole framework of the family makeup in Judaism itself. They were persecuted. What does it mean for us today? Well, I could profess myself to have been born again of the Spirit of God, as I did when the Lord regenerated me. I could profess to my family that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've repented of my sins, and I'm going to that Baptist church down the road instead of the Lutheran church that my whole family were associated with, kind of. And that was okay. But when they found out that I was going to be baptized and become a member of that church, look out. I mean, angry. You know, that was a kind of persecution that I didn't even recognize. It didn't matter to me because I knew what God wanted. And so again, it was an answer of a good conscience toward God. I had to. There was no choice in the matter. Paul adds a very powerful, persuasive motive here in the words, "For he is faithful who promised." What a blessing that is. You know, do what God says because he's faithful who made the promise. He will go with you. He will be with you. He'll remain with you. He'll carry you if he needs be. What a blessing. God, to give the heirs of salvation strong consolation, has confirmed by an oath that declaration in reference to the everlasting priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, on which all our hope depends, on him alone. And he cannot lie because he cannot deny himself. If God were to deny himself, we have nothing. He cannot. God has proved his faithfulness in accomplishing the promise with regard to our great high priest. And so a consideration of the faithfulness of the promiser is the very principle of strengthening our faith in the promise itself. So we have had a fullness of faith in which we are to draw nigh, and the confession of hope we are to hold fast. And now in verse 24 follows, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Do we need to be told that or instructed of that? Do we really need to be informed and prodded along that we would consider one another? Well, that's why we have elders. They're to consider all of us. No. We are to consider one another. The responsibility of considering one another is equal for all of us. Yes, there's a special place for the spiritual oversight of the church, but you and ourselves are to consider one another. And so, let us prove our love. Let us prove our care for each other in an effort to provoke unto love and to good works. I have an individual in the church over here on my left that provokes me often. He comes up behind me, grabs me, squeezes me so hard it hurts my arms, and he breaks my glasses in my pocket. I won't tell who that is, but you know, that's not what God means by provoking, incidentally, Kenny. We're to provoke unto love and good works. How do you provoke someone to love you? You ever think about that? Did you ever try loving them? Boy, is that a basic simplicity. Love begets love, does it not? Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. I tell you what, it works in a marriage. No, I'm not going to get personal here. It works in a marriage. You love your wife, and she'll love you back. And she loves you, and there's nothing you can do with that but love her back. Wonderful, isn't it? We're to provoke, not just love, but we're to provoke love. And to provoke good works. These three thoughts from the subdivision of the practical part of the epistle, in verse 22 we had faith, verse 23 hope, and here now in verse 24 love. In chapter 11, let me just show you something here in chapters 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 11 may well be headed the fullness of faith. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In chapter 12, in the first three verses, it could be labeled the patience of hope. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The patience of hope. Sometimes when you provoke others to love and good works, it doesn't always work out real great. Sometimes there's a retaliation. Sometimes it doesn't come back and the response is not what you were hoping for. Well, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners like you and I against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. And then chapter 13, just one verse, can be headed up with love and good works. Let brotherly love continue. And so in place of the selfish individualism which only fosters strife, we must constantly seek to encourage and to build up, to edify one another by those deeds of love which will express the reality, will show forth the reality, the genuineness of our fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It will reveal the very truth of the reality of Christ in our lives as we care for and love and provoke unto love and good works one another. Let us consider one another, he said. And so when first we seek entrance into the holiest, the thought is mostly of ourselves, isn't it? I mean, you know, we have to begin there. But it is not long before we perceive that the holiest is not just for us alone, selfishly, individually. That there are others within with whom it is blessed to have fellowship in praising God together. That there are some without who need our help to be brought in. That there's a brother or sister that may be lagging behind, dropping behind, and we need to encourage them. We need to show love to them and patience with them and hope that there will be a change. Sometimes I, of all people, have the greatest struggle when I deal with a stubborn, rebellious, disobedient individual that doesn't want to listen to me. I'd rather listen to a different elder, you know. And I kind of lose heart sometimes. I lose hope. I struggle with that. That ought not to be, but it's there. Unless you be faint in your minds, consider him. And the rebuke comes back to me, as I trust it does to anyone in that state. I mean, there are some unique Christians, aren't there? Wasn't that a gracious word to call some that are rebellious and stubborn and, you know, they're peculiar. They're strange, Peter said. You know, they're unique. But wait a minute. We all have our idiosyncrasies. You know what that word is? Our weird way of talking, living, thinking, our strange attitudes. Every one of us have our peculiarities. And yet God has put us together to care for, to love one another, to provoke and to love in good works. That's His plan and purpose for the body, locally, the church. Isn't it good that He's placed us together? Where would I be by myself? You know? What kind of a person would I end up at that I had no one to show me love, no one to rebuke me or instruct me or correct me or challenge me in the way that I should go? And the same for you. Then, here is where we see ourselves called to live like Christ in entire devotion, entire commitment to those around us. Let us consider one another. All the redeemed form one body, one family. And so each one is dependent on the other. Each one is for the welfare of the other. Don't think that you don't need your brother or sister. Don't live your life like that, isolated, separated, on the fringe, outside of the circle of the nucleus of the activity of those who are really committed to the Lord's Word. Don't live out there on the cold side. You know how penguins in the Arctic live? Well, they all huddle. They all huddle together. They waddle in and they get packed up tight. But the ones on the outside, they couldn't get in. They're getting their back ends froze with the Arctic winds that blow in the freezing weather. Well, you're freezing out there. You're getting colder every day, further away. And so come in to closer to the fire, to the heat. Come in and be open. Be honest. Just be open. Just be yourself. And take part in provoking one another to love and good works. And be on the receiving end as well. That's a hard, sometimes harder place to be at than in provoking to love and good works. To receive what we actually need and the purpose that God has for us. And we need to be aware of self-deception that thinks it possible to draw near to God, into the nearest intercourse with God in the spirit of selfishness, because you'll be talking to the ceiling. The new and living way Jesus opened up is the way of self-sacrificing love, and it ain't easy because we got flesh. We've got an Adamic nature. It's a battle, isn't it? I can think of illustration after illustration in my Christian life of obstacles and irritations and, you know, situations that have happened with people. I've often said if you could pastor a church without people, it would be glory. That's exactly right. That's where you'd be. That's not how God intended. And so let us consider one another. The same Spirit that said, consider Christ Jesus, in other words, that said, take time and give attention to know Him well, says to us, consider one another. Take time to give attention to know the needs of others. You can't do that unless you kind of draw close to one another, commune with one another, ask questions, open up and share your burdens. Got to be careful there. But you know what I mean? What have you got to hide? Sin? Well, get it dealt with. And then come in out of the cold and watch over one another and receive the care and the love of others. Paul said, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, to provoke unto good love and good works. And these are to be the aims of the church in the exercise of its fellowship. I'm glad that as I'm able to preach this message tonight, that at present time, and long may it last, I've said it before, there's a sweet spirit in this place. You feel that? I really believe that. I can sense it at the work party yesterday. You know? We had a grand time together working. Grand time of fellowship. Teasing one another, you know, causing problems for one another, you know, childlike teenage pranks and so forth. But what a wonderful time it was. Everything that can hinder love is to be sacrificed and set aside. Everything that can promote and prove and provoke others to love is to be that which we should study and learn and perform. We're to attend to each other's wants and infirmities and temptations and dangers, and to administer suitable assistance and advice and caution and admonition and consolation and instruction and rebuke. That's not just for the elders. Yes, that's our responsibility. We must fulfill all of that. But it's part of your responsibility as well. Don't be afraid to do what God has given you to do. But make sure you do it in the love of Christ, Christ-like love. In this way, we are to provoke, to excite or stir up each other to love and good works. And so by doing acts of Christian kindness, we will provoke Christian love in return. You may sit there and say, yeah, nobody loves me. No one's shown me love. No one's provoked me to love and good works. I would say to you, how much love have you shown? There's the problem. Love begets love. If you don't show, if you don't provoke others to love and good works, if you don't take an interest in your lives of your brothers and sisters, it ain't coming back to you. You think that's right? That's a principle that follows. If you reach out, you'll be reached. If you really do apply yourself to get interested in the needs and the problems and come alongside of and, you know, share what you know from the Word of God and the experiences that God has brought you through, you'll find out that others will take an interest in you and you'll take an interest in them. And that's how the church is to function. That's not abnormal. That's normalcy. That's the way we are to live. And so don't cocoon yourself. Don't draw in. But reach out and you'll be reached out too. Well, we're not going to get to verse 25 tonight. How much more could I say about this? You know, maybe you're feeling we're being too repetitive. I hope not. I hope your heart is stirred in these areas because it is needed in all our lives. What a blessing it is when a church is hitting on all eight cylinders, you know, in all these areas. What a help it is. And when visitors come through that door, they'll know God is amongst us. They'll want to know what's the difference in the lives of these people compared to that other church down the road I went to. They'll see something that they'll desire and want to come back and hear a bit more. And those who come in like that are lost, God may save them. And others who are floundering and aren't really being taught the Word of God, don't have a fellowship of believers like we are so busted here, that they may say, hey, I think I want to put my hat on the hook here. I want to be a part of this body. Isn't the Lord good? He's been so good to us. And we're coming up now on the Bible conference. Pray that God would set a hedge about here and Satan would be hedged out. That he would pour out his blessings over this few days of conference. It's always been a tremendous spiritual high, spiritual blessing. Every year we have the conference. Now let's pray that it may be the same. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how we feel sometimes the ways in which we falter and we fall short, we don't measure up. So, Father, I pray that you would prick our conscience, even as we heard your word tonight. May, Father, you speak to us from out of your word. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts. Thank you that you have already begun to work. You have blessed these, Father, gathered here tonight, the members of this church, Lord. You have blessed us abundantly. Father, when I think of so many churches that are just tangled with problems and jealousies and just hearts that are amiss, Lord, I thank you that there's a good measure of oneness in Christ here. Pray that you would stir us up. Lord, we want to show forth the love of Christ. We want to be used of you. We want to really know what the needs are of our fellow believers. And we want to have a part, Father, in the good things in the life of the child of God. Pray that you'd lead us by your Spirit. Help us, we pray, where we fall short. And receive our thanks, Father, for your goodness to us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.